In our consideration of the book of Romans, by way of introduction or overview, my intention is to consider three main points. I want to first consider the author. Secondly, briefly talk about the historical context of the book. And then thirdly, open up some of the purposes and themes of the book of Romans. So, first, we want to consider the author. Unlike some books in the Bible, Paul identifies himself in the very first verse as the author of this book. And I want to consider briefly this man. We know a lot about him. You can read about him in the book of Acts. You can glean more information about him by reading his epistles. Occasionally he gives self-testimony. And I just would like to point out a few things. First of all, he was a man who was given great advantages and abilities. He was born a Jew, meaning that he was born of Jewish parents and he was in a Jewish home. And like everyone else, the home that you were born in greatly shapes who you are. And so Paul, born into a Jewish family, was steeped in Jewish thinking. He was also a freeborn citizen of Rome. This turned out to his advantage many times. In his last trip to Jerusalem, for instance, he was arrested during a dispute and he was brought into the whatever place where the soldiers were, and he was to be scourged to find out why he was being accused. And he said, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman citizen who is not condemned?" And he escaped scourging at that point, and they treated him with quite a bit more respect because he was a Roman citizen, born a Roman citizen. He was from the city of Tarsus, and I believe that this city is on the western side of what is now called Turkey. This was one of the major cities in the Roman Empire. It's described as no mean city, meaning it's not just an average city. It was a major city in the Roman Empire. It was a center for Greek thought and Roman thought and culture. And so not only was Paul exposed to Jewish ways of thinking, he was exposed to the Roman and Greek thought as well, the Gentile thought and culture of his day. He was also very well educated. He was taught the law of God under Gamaliel. In other words, he went to the best seminary of his day. And he learned the law of God from the best. And he also had natural abilities. Obviously, when you read his letters, when you read what he did and so on and so forth, you observe right away that this man had a very keen mind. He understood things very well, and his mind was a gift, an advantage, an ability that God had given him. But we also know that this man was not converted until later in life. And previously, with all these advantages, with all these abilities that he had, he was a persecutor of the church. He was an enemy of Christ. And he was dramatically converted. And upon his conversion, all those abilities and all those advantages were now turned to a different direction. Before, he was an enemy of Christ, seeking to destroy Christianity. Now he describes himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And he He does that willingly, out of his own free will. He says, I commit myself to be a slave of Jesus Christ. And I believe that this understanding of who Paul is and what his advantages and abilities are and how that changed in his conversion has a lot to do with how the book of Romans is actually formed. And we will see that, I hope, as we continue. Next, I would like to talk a little bit about the historical context. It helps in understanding what the book is about. Like we considered the historical context of Old Testament books, and that was very helpful, so it is here. From Romans 1, verse 8, it says there at the end of that verse, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So Paul hasn't been to Rome yet. But at this point, he says, your faith has been spoken of throughout the whole world. In other words, we can conclude from this that the church in Rome has been in existence for quite some time, and it has a reputation. The news about this church has gone out into the world. But as I said, Paul had not been in Rome yet. So Paul was not part of forming that church in Rome. It was not founded by Paul. It has been suggested that Peter may have been the founder of that church. And in a way, yes, he was instrumental in starting that church, but he did not found it. And there is no evidence from that century or the century after it that Peter was ever in Rome. There's no evidence in the Bible that Peter had ever been in Rome. It's interesting that we find a mention of people from Rome in Acts chapter 2. And you'll remember that Acts chapter 2 is a description of the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching on that day, along with others, other apostles preaching on that day. And it says in Acts 2, verse 5, that there were people from every nation in Jerusalem at the time. And then in verse 10, it says, it goes on to describe who these nations are. In verse 10, it talks about visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. And so these are people who were in Jerusalem at the time, and they hear Peter preaching. And so it is very likely that these people who were converted under Peter's preaching were Romans, were actually residents of Rome, Jews and proselytes from Rome converted, and they probably stayed there in Jerusalem for some time, learning the doctrine of that was taught by the apostles, and eventually they returned to Rome and formed a church. And indeed, there is evidence that there were other churches throughout the Gentile world that were started in that way. They heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost, they were converted, and then they went back to their respective homes in due time and started forming churches. And those churches began to grow. It is believed that Paul wrote the book of Romans in 58 A.D. So let's draw a timeline and just consider this briefly a minute. So if we put the birth of Christ at year zero and his death and resurrection at year 30, and that's approximate, and then Paul writing to the Romans in AD 58. We can get that from two evidences towards the end of the book. In chapter 15, Paul says he hopes to come to Rome, but first he has to go to Jerusalem. And he's going to Jerusalem to bring relief to the converts in Judea. We read of that in Acts as well. This is his last journey returning to Jerusalem. And when he goes there, he's bringing money from the Gentile churches in Asia Minor to bring relief to the saints in Judea. But in that trip, he's warned frequently that when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. And that's indeed what happens. And sometime later, 3 or 4 years later, he ends up in Rome. So it's towards the end of his ministry. It's at the end of his last missionary trip. He's writing to the Romans. And it's believed that he writes from Corinth. And we get that from chapter 16. He says he commends Phoebe to the Roman church. Phoebe is from a city called Cenchrea. I hope I pronounced that correctly. It happens to be a suburb of Corinth. And it's believed that Phoebe is the one that carries the letter from Paul to the church in Rome. And so we believe that Paul writes this in Corinth in AD 58. There's an interesting note as well that about AD 49, the Jews were expelled from Rome. There are two sources for this. There's a Roman historian named Suetonius who identifies that the Jews were kicked out of Rome. They were expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius because they were rioting over one named Crestus. And it's believed that that is a reference to Jesus Christ. So there was disputes between the converted Jews and the unconverted Jews about who Christ was. And this became so heated that the emperor eventually said, "I've had enough. All of you Jews, get out of here." And that is recorded by this Roman historian named Suetonius. We also find a reference to this in Acts chapter 18, where we're introduced to Priscilla and Aquila. And they were formerly residents of Rome, but they were now in Corinth, in Acts 18. They were in Corinth because Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. And so the Jews, although they were instrumental in forming the church there in Rome, they were now kicked out of Rome. And if you look at the chapter 16, you'll note that Peter sends greetings to several different people, and it's obvious that they're in Rome now in AD 58. But they're people that he knew, and some of them he worked with, or they worked with him, and they were helpful to him. And so he greets them. He met them because they were kicked out of Rome, but then after Claudius had died, they ignored that edict, and the Jews went back. Well, the church in Rome continued, even though the Jews were kicked out, including the Christian Jews, and those were Gentiles. And it is supposed that there was perhaps a conflict between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians that made up the church in Rome. And it's possible that by the time Paul was writing, that the Gentile Christians were in the majority. Well, let's consider now, for the major portion, the purposes and themes. I combine them together because It's very difficult, actually, to understand what Paul's purposes are. There are many of them, and we shouldn't focus on any one in particular. And in addition to that, when you think about the themes, they work with the purposes. There are two purposes that are somewhat explicitly stated. And the first one is found in Romans 1, verse 11, where Paul writes, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." So his purpose there is, there are actually maybe two purposes here. First and primary purpose is to impart some spiritual gift that would establish them. Focus on the word establish. It means to be strengthened. It conveys the idea of being planted firmly, like a tree that is planted and its roots grow deep into the ground, and it's firm and solid. I'm reminded of Psalm 1, where it talks about the man who is blessed and he doesn't walk in the way of sinners, but he meditates on the Word of God day and night. It says, "He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season." And that's the idea there that Paul is conveying. And he says, "I long to be there with you so that I can impart this gift to you, but I can't be there." So we can safely assume that what follows is exactly that gift that he intends to give them. He wants them to be established, to be planted deeply in the gospel, so that they will be immovable in that, but also bringing forth fruit of the gospel. And we might note here that at some point, those Christians that Paul wrote to had to face death for their faith. Some of those Christians undoubtedly were dragged into the circus, and they were thrown to the lions and torn to pieces. And they did so because of what they believed in. They were indeed established. So that is one of his purposes, to establish them. Another purpose we find a little bit towards the end of the book in chapter 15, where he talks about he's going to go to Jerusalem, but then he intends to take a trip first to Rome and then go on to Spain. His intention is to make another missionary trip into Spain, and he wants to be helped by the Christians in Rome on his way there. And the idea there is that he's hoping that they will support him, not only encourage him in the gospel, but also to support him materially. And so that may be a secondary purpose for writing the book. The first theme of the book is the glory of God. We read in verse 5, the end of the verse. Well, let's read the whole verse. "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." So we could also say for his glory. The gospel is all about the glory of God. And the glory of God is found woven throughout the book of Romans. Chapter 15, verse 7. "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." And the very last verse of the book, Peter or Paul is giving the benediction, and it's all focused on the glory of God. It says in the last verse, "To God alone be glory," or I'm sorry, "To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." And so it is, you know, his focus is on the glory of God. That is perhaps the underlying foundational theme in the book, the glory of God. We can turn to our own catechism. The very first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man, or the chief purpose of man, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is primary. This is first in Paul's thinking, the glory of God. The second theme is the gospel. Very clearly, we'll spend a little more time here on the gospel. Most of the book, almost all of the book, is about the gospel, what the gospel is and what the gospel does. It's called a Christian manifesto. Maybe a little bit limited in its description, but it outlines very clearly what Christianity is all about. It outlines what Christians believe, what we believe, and why we exist. It's a Christian manifesto. It's the gospel. It's a clear statement telling us what Christianity is about. It's intended for all Christians. And it goes about this way. It goes about it this way. It begins with the pointlessness and the hopelessness of man's own righteousness. This is found in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. The pointlessness and the hopelessness of man's own righteousness. It begins with Paul saying, man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And what is the truth that man suppresses? Primarily, suppresses the truth about God. Notice verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And Paul expands upon this, beginning with this suppression of the truth of who God is and giving Him glory as we are intended to do. Man is given over eventually to a depraved mind. Professing to be wise, we become fools. And it expands on that more and more to show that everyone, every man and woman, everyone is under that delusion. Everyone is in sin. We all have pride. We all have that remainder of self-righteousness, and that separates us from God. And it brings with it much strife, much conflict, all kinds of sin. He shows that we are universally and inexcusably guilty and condemned before God. In our sin, we have no hope. This is where the gospel begins. Sin has a vice-like grip on us, and man cannot escape its power on his own. His own philosophies, his own thinking, his own righteousness cannot save him. We need something else. Well, that brings us then to Romans 3, verse 21 through 4, verse 21 to 25, where Paul presents the righteousness of Christ is the only hope for mankind. It's interesting that in chapter 1, verse 18, it begins, the wrath of God is revealed. And then in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So God is revealing His righteousness. And this righteousness is our hope. This is the only hope for mankind, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then chapters 5 through 8, we consider the significance of the gospel. And this shows how the gospel brings peace with God. And we are told in that section that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of Christ, enemies of God, Christ died for us. Out of love, He died for us. And imagine Paul writing this, considering who he had been and where he had come from. And certainly he could identify with this very, very personally, very deeply. He was a man who, before his conversion, knew it all. And he had a great mind. And he thought he was fine. But he learned in his conversion that that was nothing. That was nothing. He could say, from personal experience, that's not good enough. I needed Jesus Christ. And upon his conversion, then he realized, then he understood the real meaning of the scriptures that he had been studying all his life. And he understood that Christ's atonement and Christ alone, Christ's righteousness was his only hope and the only hope that mankind has for salvation. Chapters 9 through 11 are particularly difficult for me. And this is primarily how the gospel relates to Israel. And Israel, the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, and in particular the descendants of Jacob, or Israel, were described as God's chosen people. And yet, among the Israelites, among the Jews, there are many who reject Christ and who are unsaved. And he struggles to deal with that in those chapters. And then chapters 12 through 15, Paul talks about how the gospel is worked out in the life of the Christian. And if we consider what is said there, it's talking about, you know, the gospel changes you. The gospel should make a change in your life. And that leads us to our third theme, and that is to strengthen the unity of the church. Unity, and we may add the word peace there too, to strengthen the unity and the peace in the church. Now, some people believe that this is a problem in the Roman church, in the church at Rome, that Paul was addressing. And it may be indeed so, because at times Paul is talking to Jews, and at other times he's talking very clearly to Gentiles. And there were these two groups. There were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and they had differing views. Obviously, those who were Jewish had been steeped in the ways of Jewish law, the ceremonial law, and they had a hard time giving that up. And so there was perhaps some conflict. However, I would point out this. The lack of unity or divisiveness is not specifically named as a problem in the book. Paul, in other epistles, points out particular sins or problems in a church that he needs to address. Galatians, for instance, he says, I marvel that you're turning so quickly away from the gospel to another gospel, and he goes after them. And in 1 Corinthians, he talks about, I hear that there is sexual immorality among you that is not even named among the Gentiles. and he goes after that. Well, he doesn't do that in this particular book. And so I think that, yeah, he may be addressing the issue of unity in that church, but it's much broader in its intent. I believe that the whole issue of unity and peace is a church-wide issue. It was an issue that every church that Paul was a part of or Paul had any contact with, they had to deal with that. And it's an issue that plagues many churches today and is an issue that threatens every church. And for evidence, I only need to look as far as my own heart. Strife and conflict are so prevalent and so easy for us to fall into. Indeed, unity is a product of the gospel. And Paul in chapter 14, verse 1 and following, he begins like this: "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." And what follows is basically issues where people can be divided, where people can start arguing about things. And he says, that's all doubtful things. Don't worry about that. Don't get involved in disputes over that kind of stuff. We need to be, we need to focus on the more important things, which is the gospel. Notice that nothing of a human invention can produce true unity and peace. I only have to think of what I've heard in the world through my lifetime. We have the United Nations, we have negotiating tables, we have counselors, we have experts of all kinds, but we don't have peace. And the popular singing is all about love, 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 and let's get along and let's have peace. And it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. And the experts say they've got the answers, but they don't even know what the problem really is. They diagnose it incorrectly. So nothing of human invention can produce true unity and peace. It's only the gospel. By nature, people are divided. Pick any topic you want to talk about, and you'll find differing opinions, and people will fight over such things. Churches are split over the most trivial issues. The only resolution to this divisiveness, this division, is the gospel. Because only the gospel starts with the right diagnosis of the problem. It starts with the sinful heart, where Paul starts, right? We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and we just pursue unrighteousness given to ourselves. And so that leads us to the application. The book of Romans essentially tells us that we should get established in the gospel. There's the true answer to whatever problem we face. Get established in the gospel. That was Paul's purpose. That was his purpose in writing the book. That was the purpose of his preaching and his evangelism. Get established in the gospel. Meditate on it. Read it. Be reminded of it. Fill your mind with the gospel. In chapter 16, towards the end, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." There's that theme again of the gospel. Don't listen to the false doctrine. Don't listen to the world. If we consider what the world tells us, think about advertising. How much advertising is around these kinds of words? You deserve. You are entitled. You owe it to yourself. You need. Advertising in particular is playing on the selfish, prideful tendency of our own heart. And all visual media in particular, and nowadays with all the visual media that's available, it is becoming more and more prevalent. The message is somewhat subtle, but the message is powerful in that media, and it consistently says, man can solve his own problems. All we have to do is learn to get along. All we have to do is learn some trick, and we can find peace for ourselves. And the gospel says, no, that's not true. The world will mislead you. Get established in the gospel. That's the message that Paul is conveying. Read it. Meditate on it. Fill your mind and your heart with the gospel. And that is then the only way to true peace and unity among God's people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And what can we say? We can only thank you for revealing yourself to us. And we can only thank you and praise you and glorify you for what you have done. We pray, Lord, that this lesson would be sealed to our hearts and to our minds, and that we would always, always rejoice in the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.